Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as your word reminds us in 2 Peter, how we praise you that your divine power gives us everything we need for life and godliness. And tonight we ask that you would give us that, Lord, in relation to our darkest fears. Lord, we ask that you would give us tonight the eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to feel your great presence in our lives. And we ask this in our Saviour's name. Amen. Well, tonight's sermon is on something none of us want to talk about, but every one of us has to face, and that is fear. It's hard to think of anything more primal to us than fear. Fear is a reality of living in an unsafe and uncertain world. Every one of us knows fear. Fear has the power to save life. It helps us make quick decisions when we're in danger, but it can also destroy life. It destroys life when it becomes unreasonable or chronic. So, let's imagine you're sitting in my office and I asked you, what do you fear? How would you respond? What would you say? What keeps you awake at night? What haunts you? What do you avoid? What can't you bear to lose? What would be your worst case scenario? What do you fear? If King Ahaz were in my office, he'd have no problem what to say the cause of his fear was, because he had so much to fear. In Isaiah chapter 7, Ahaz is in Jerusalem, but before we even get to the end of verse 1, we're told not one, but two. Two nations marched up to fight against it. And when neither nation could overpower Jerusalem, what do? They join forces. And when Ahaz and his people hear that, look at how they respond in the middle of verse 2. The hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. In other words, fear. Ahaz and his people were literally shaking like a leaf. And so tonight, God is going to use the prophet Isaiah to speak to them in their fear, and if you let him, he will speak into yours. And where more would you want to hear a word from God than in the midst of your fear? So to gain a better understanding of fear and to hear God's voice speak into that, please meet King Ahaz and the prophet just outside of Jerusalem in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 1. Well, I've heard it said in counselling that you cannot make decisions on how to treat someone until they've revealed everything they fear. And for Ahaz, as we've heard, that was easy, because the source of his fear were the nations trying to destroy him. And while there were enemies at every border, the biggest threat at the present time came from the nations of Israel and Aram. And it may shock some to hear that Israel was a threat to the king in Jerusalem, because wasn't Jerusalem part of Israel? Well, yes and no. It's complicated, as history always is. So let me give you a bit of the background so you know just how it got to this point. After the reign of King Solomon, God's people broke into civil war, and the result of that was two kingdoms. The kingdom up in the north kept the name of Israel, and the one down south where the city of Jerusalem is was known as Judah. And while neither kingdom got an A+ on their exam for godliness, the northern kingdom failed big time. In fact, Israel, the northern kingdom, they didn't even bother to turn up to sit the exam because they had already walked away from God in orientation week, which is otherwise known as O week, if you call. So by the time we get to here, by the time we get to the prophet Isaiah, 2 centuries later, Israel, the northern kingdom, had basically been living as a pagan nation for generations. And so when it came to joining forces with their pagan neighbours, Aram, in order to attack their own brothers and sisters, their own flesh and blood down south, really, it was no problem at all, at least not to them. And even though Jerusalem was still intact, it's no surprise that everyone down there was shaking like leaves because they had already lost so many lives in this conflict. And things looked even worse now that Israel and Aram had joined forces. Why else do you think King Ahaz is looking at his aqueduct in verse 3? He's trying to figure out how to keep it safe. You see, Jerusalem had already proven herself to be impenetrable, but her water supply came through an open canal, so that was her Achilles heel. The first thing an enemy would do was to shut it off. And so Ahaz is out there trying to come up with some kind of defense strategy when God tells Isaiah to take his son and meet Ahaz there to tell him the good news. And in verse 4, the good news is this. Be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood. God says the nations of Israel and Aram are like smoldering embers at the end of a stick. They're about to be snuffed out. And so even though both nations are saying all kinds of stuff, making all kinds of threats, God says something very different in verse 7. He says, it will not take place. It won't happen. And now that's it's a comforting thing to hear, and who better to hear it from than God? The only problem is King Ahaz isn't buying. So Isaiah warns him at the end of verse 9, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand firm at all. But Ahaz still won't listen. So God tries to convince him again in verse 11. He says to Ahaz, ask the Lord your God. Ask me for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. Which is another way of saying you can ask for anything, anything at all. But Ahaz still says no. Can you believe that? He says, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. And while his response might sound pious, even noble, it's not. Because think about it. He is putting the Lord to the test by not asking because God told him to ask. Why wouldn't he ask? I mean, his life and his people are in danger. And if God told him, you know, if he had told him to ask for a sign to confirm they'll be okay, why on earth wouldn't you want to confirm it? You know, what's he got to lose? Peace of mind? How does it make any sense? It doesn't. But fear rarely does. Fear has a logic of its own, which is rarely logical at all. For example, how do you explain a person's fear of crowds or closed spaces? To most people, you know, they don't even bat an eyelid when they walk through a crowd or into a small room. But to someone with agoraphobia or claustrophobia, you can't even begin to imagine what it does to them. Now, I've seen them literally shake like a leaf. Fear turns us into false prophets. It convinces us of the worst case scenario, and it keeps playing that tape over and over in our heads until that is all we believe. Fear turns us into Ahaz. It stops us listening to what God says and what he's promised, because all we can hear is what fear says and what it's promised, and the only thing it promises is doom. Do you remember in the parable of the sower? There were four lots of seed. And one lot fell on the rocky ground, but didn't last because trouble and persecution came. And another lot fell among the thorns, but it didn't last because it was choked by the worries of this life. Do you hear what Jesus is saying? Two lots of seed, two out of the three categories who let go of God's word, did so because of what? Fear. Fear does not just have the power to save life, it can also destroy life. The false prophecy of Ahaz's fear persuaded him to think and act like an unbeliever. And so my question is, have you ever been persuaded to do the same by yours? Has your fear ever persuaded you to question, is God real? Or has it ever persuaded you, does he care, to question that? When you've looked at the future, has fear ever persuaded you that the worst case scenario is already a foregone conclusion? A future without grace and hope? Because if it has, seeing the future like that is pagan. If you let it persuade you of that, then it has persuaded you to think and act like an unbeliever. So how do we avoid this? How do we avoid letting fear persuade us like that? Because let's be honest, what is more persuasive than fear? The way to avoid that, the way to avoid being persuaded by fear's false prophecy and doomsday promises, is to not let it shut out the truth and the promises in God's word. Ahaz did, and that's why he wouldn't listen. You know, holding on to God's truth and promises, it doesn't mean that nothing bad will happen. It doesn't even mean that you won't fear, but this is what it does. It puts your fear into perspective and it gives you hope. And to some that may not sound like much, but to someone in fear, hope is everything. Because even if the worst case scenario does happen, hope is the only thing that lets you believe that there is actually light at the end of that dark tunnel. Before they burnt John Huss at the stake for defending God's truth, he went on record to say this: "He who fears death loses the joy of life. Truth conquers all." I imagine being burnt at the stake was a valid occasion for fear. Truth, God's truth, is the way you conquer the false prophecy of fear. Well, fear, it doesn't just have the potential to make us deaf to God's truth. It also has the potential to blind our sense of judgment. And we see this again in Ahaz. When in fear of Israel and Aram, King Ahaz sold his soul to the devil. Instead of turning to God for help and trusting in him in the face of threat, he turned to an even bigger threat and trusted in them. No other than the nation of Assyria. And what a blind sense of judgment that was. It was like turning to ISIL instead of turning to God. The Assyrians were a savage nation, wicked people, notorious for beheading, impaling, and rape. That even developed a technique to skin their victims and somehow still keep them alive. Yet this is what fear convinced Ahaz to turn to for help. 2 Chronicles 28 says, "At that time, King Ahaz sent to the king of Assyria for help. But when the king of Assyria came to him, he gave Ahaz trouble instead." That would have to be the biggest understatement in all of Scripture. Because Isaiah chapter 7, verse 17 onwards, even chapter 8, it's just one long horror story of what Assyria would do. And chapter 7, verse 17, kicks it all off by saying, "Your people have had some hard times, but the time that's coming, there hasn't been a time like this one before. At least, not since the Civil War." Friends, Ahaz was blind to the obvious. The problem with choosing Assyria is you get Assyria. And so the people Ahaz asked to deliver them were the people who destroyed them. And get this. Do you know what Ahaz used to pay Assyria for its so-called deliverance? 2 Kings chapter 16 reads, "Ahaz took the silver and gold found in the temple of the Lord and sent it as a gift to the king of Assyria." How do you even begin to try and explain that? There are just simply no words for it. Author Ed Welsh writes, "The dominant question asked throughout Scripture beyond Genesis 3 is, what do you fear? Is it God or something else? Because what you fear is often the same thing that governs you." And when that question was asked of Ahaz, the answer he came up with wasn't God. Ultimately, it was something else. It was Assyria. Why else would you take the silver and the gold from God's temple and use it to pay them for your protection? And you know what the greatest irony is in all of this? It's that even though Ahaz turned to Assyria instead of God, God's the one who used Assyria to turn on Ahaz. And Isaiah spares no ink telling us this. At the end of verse 17, God's the one who will bring the king of Assyria. In verse 18, God whistles for Assyria and they swarm like bees. In verse 20, God holds Assyria in his hand and uses them like a razor. And in chapter 8, verse 7, God bursts Assyria upon them like a mighty flood. Isaiah spares no ink emphasizing that God is in control of Assyria, because he's warning us of the danger of fear. And the danger is, it can actually convince us that there are things out there to be feared more than God. That's the danger. And if it convinces us of that, then like Ahaz, it blinds our sense of judgment. And if it blinds our sense of judgment, then we make unwise decisions. And we make unwise decisions because the beginning of wisdom is what? The fear of the Lord. Puritan John Flavel wrote in his Practical Treatise on Fear that the fear of the Lord displaces every other fear. So if you want to go, you know, if you want to avoid going down the road of Ahaz, then don't try and waste your time coming to terms with whoever or whatever it is you fear, because that will only make you more afraid. Spend your time trying to come to terms with God. And why? Because he is sovereign over whatever it is you fear, even those savages in Assyria. And the fact that he is more sovereign, or that he is sovereign over it, makes you realize that he is far more fearsome. And realizing that puts whoever or whatever into perspective. The way to avoid the danger of fear, to avoid it blinding your sense of judgment and making unwise decisions, is to know what must always remain your greatest fear, the fear of the Lord. One of the difficulties that we have in turning to God whenever we fear is that's often when we feel most distant. And no one would have felt that distance more than Ahaz. When Ahaz said, "I will not ask for a sign," Isaiah said, "Well, it makes no difference because God is going to give you one anyway." And the sign in verse 14 is this: the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. For before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid to waste. Now that's all well and good, but how does it help Ahaz? I mean, if the two kings he dreads, Israel and Aram, won't be laid to waste until after a virgin conceives and gives birth, then we are talking in the very least 9 months. And verse 8 suggests it's going to be even longer than that. Ahaz is probably thinking, at least 9 months? Are you serious? I mean, these guys, they've been hitting us all over the park. We may not even last 9 days. Some commentators say the child that Isaiah mentions had to have been born in Ahaz's lifetime. Others say it's Jesus, and many say it's both. Both being a reference to a child born in Ahaz's day, and also a reference to the birth of Jesus. I myself think it's an exclusive reference to Jesus, and there's grammatical reasons why I think that, but let me give you a theological one. How many virgins can you count that have given birth in history? My point exactly. And so if that's the case, if the child won't be born until 700 years later in Bethlehem, why would the sign mean anything to Ahaz now? I mean, many people have asked this question, and many say it meant diddly squat. But the truth is, it meant everything. The child's name, Emmanuel, meant God with us, which links it to the most prevalent and the most endearing command given throughout Scripture. If you were to list every command given in the Bible, around 600 of them, and you were to tally up to see which one is given repeatedly the most number of times, the one that would appear way above them all is this: "Fear not, for I am with you." Do you hear God's remedy for fear? Fear not, for I am with you. His remedy for fear is his presence. And his presence came through the birth of that child, Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus. For Ahaz, this meant what Isaiah is saying in chapter 8, verses 9 to 10, must be true. That the strategy and the plans of the nations made against him will not stand. And why? Because of the reality mentioned yet again at the end of verse 10. For God is with us. Despite his fear, all Ahaz had to do was keep his head. Because it was already promised that this child would come through the line of David, which Ahaz himself was a part of. That's what the child should have meant to Ahaz. That's how the child should have remedied his fear. But what about you? What does that child mean to you? Has he remedied your fear? The writer of Hebrews said it like this. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Death lies beneath every fear. We are afraid of heights because we do not want to fall off them. We're afraid of spiders because we don't want to get bitten. Now, we're afraid of horror movies because we're afraid that the guy with the axe might somehow be real. Jesus shared in our humanity. God came to be with us, to break the power of death, to free us from fear. Friends, there are a whole lot of ways people try and remedy their fear. There's counseling, therapies, medication. They try all kinds of stuff. And while those things can help and often do help, the ultimate remedy for fear can only ever be Jesus. Because he is the one who destroyed the power of what lies beneath every fear. And if I still haven't convinced you, then think of it this way. Fear did not enter our existence until the fall. Until our first parents realized that they were exposed and naked and hid from our Lord. Fear is therefore a product of sin, which means any attempt to address fear outside of Jesus will in some way be redemptively inadequate. The remedy for fear hasn't changed since the days of Ahaz. It's still Emmanuel, God with us. It will always be Jesus. Some people have said to me, you know, God's the last person that I turn to when I'm afraid, you know, because how could God ever understand what it's like to have fear? He's God. But anyone who says that needs to remind themselves of what happened in Gethsemane. Because no description of fear would rival that of Jesus that described him facing his crucifixion, of when he knew he had to face God's wrath. And so there could be no way more appropriate for me to finish tonight than to read that description from Luke chapter 22. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. He came. He feared so that he could free you from yours. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we just want to praise you right now for your Son, Jesus, our Emmanuel. How we praise you that he came to conquer that, Lord, which makes us fear more than anything else. And so, Lord, our prayer is tonight, if there is anyone here that is suffering from chronic fear, how we pray, Lord, that you would help us to see what Jesus did on that cross, and that by his death that we no longer need to fear. And Lord, as we pray that, help us to have a reverent fear of you, and as your servant said, that in having that fear, it would displace every other fear
that has ever haunted us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.